Okay, we'll pick it up again today, middle of page 13 on our harmonies. We left it off where Jesus had cleansed the temple, went through a lot of the background of that, what was going on, the corruption there at the temple, on the priesthood, buying and selling of the high priest's office, ripping people off through the money changing, through the animal sacrifices, that sort of thing. And now we come to something else that happens right in the same time frame at this first Passover of Jesus Christ's ministry, and that is his encounter with Nicodemus. So pick it up here, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or generically called the Passover or the Passover Feast, Gospels, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. The signs is a word that can mean miracles, does often mean miracles, which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Continuing in chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So let's talk a little bit about Nicodemus. He's an individual who shows up several times in the Gospels. In Hebrew, his name would have been Nicdemon, not demon as in demons, but Nicdemon, Nicodemus translated into Greek and English. He is mentioned several times in the Gospel of John. As it tells us here, he was a Pharisee. And as I mentioned early in the introduction to the class about the different groups, we tend to view all Pharisees together, lump them all together, as being a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And that is not the case. Nicodemus, we see here, is a good man, a righteous man. There are differences among the Pharisees, just as there are differences among any religious denomination or group. Some were very legalistic, very self-righous, but not all. Paul, as we mentioned earlier, was a Pharisee. Considered himself a Pharisee even after he was called and converted. But some were quite different. They did teach the scriptures, as Jesus did. Some were called to be a part of God's church, like Paul. As we also see right here, Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews, ruler of the Jews. So that would indicate that he is probably a member of the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? It's a governing body of the Jews, kind of a combination between our Supreme Court and Congress, if you will. They kind of make the laws, make the rules, make the legal interpretations, and also enforce them as a court system there. They'll show up a few times as a body in the Gospels. They're not rulers in the sense of the Herodian family or the Romans, in that they are charged with enforcing all of the laws. They are more of a religious body governing religious matters. So this is what, again, it's a body of 70 men, some Pharisees, some Sadducees there. So they weren't all uniform. Some of them are very self-righteous, very legalistic. They are part of the group that conspires to have Jesus killed because he is a threat to their power and position as well. But again, they're not all like that, as we see from Nicodemus's example here. Let's notice, here's an artist's illustration of the Supreme Court. They met in one of the porticos that went around the temple that we've talked about earlier, the large columned, covered colonnades, the Sanhedrin meeting there in the temple area. So again, group of 70 men. Continuing with the story, verse 47, let's notice some other places where Nicodemus shows up in the Gospels. John 7:47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" This is part of the debate over whether Jesus is an authentic teacher from God or not. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, referring to where we're just reading earlier in the Gospel of John, being one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? And look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So Nicodemus here stands up to defend Jesus at the expense of being criticized by them. We find a final mention of Nicodemus also in John 19, verses 38 through 42. This is right after Jesus has been crucified, and tells us here, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, referring back to again where we are, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in this place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we put together these three passages, and it appears that Jesus is a secret supporter of Jesus. He has a very prestigious position as a member of the Sanhedrin, but first he comes to Jesus at night, indicating it's in secret. He doesn't necessarily want this known that he is coming to Jesus. But later on, he is bolder in stepping up to defend Jesus. And then later, after Jesus has been executed, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea to retrieve the body and to put it into a tomb. He seems to have lost his fear at that point and is open in his support of Jesus after Jesus is crucified. However, it's too late at that point. Jesus has too late to make a difference, I mean there. So with this background about Nicodemus, who's, again, apparently a member of the Sanhedrin, let's go back to John 3 and pick up the story. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who's the we? Perhaps he's talking generically about him and other Jews. Perhaps he's indicating that there are other members of the Sanhedrin who also believe that Jesus is a teacher come from God. It would seem to me, from the way this is wording, that there are other members of the Sanhedrin who believe Jesus is also indeed a prophet sent from God. And then he explains, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Notice also how Nicodemus addresses Jesus. He says, Rabbi, which again is kind of, could be interchangeable with the terms teacher, master, great one. It's another meaning of rabbi. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And of course, we do see later from the book of Acts that people from all walks and classes of society are called into the church, even some of the priests there at the temple, as we've talked about. Continuing verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus notes that Jesus must be a messenger from God or he wouldn't be doing these miracles. And then Jesus responds and tells him essentially that it's not the miracles that were important, but a far greater miracle is what is really important. And that is a complete and total and miraculous transformation in the life of a human being by being born again, as it's called here, referred to. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus responds with a rather shocking statement. Jesus answered, assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? Let's delve into that a little bit. The Jews of that day actually had a concept of being born again, not literally born a second time, but the Jewish writings say of somebody who becomes a proselyte or a convert to Judaism that he is like a newborn child is a phrase that is used of him. Somebody who is starting a new life, learning all kinds of new things. But what the rabbis meant by born again or like a new child is quite different from what Jesus is talking about here when he uses the term born again. We see that in how Jesus defines and explains what it means to be born again. He says here that we must be born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit are two different things. And some people get confused by this statement. So let's dissect it then and see what he's talking about. The way we are figuratively reborn by water is through baptism. And let's notice a few scriptures that relate to that. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what is Paul saying here when he writes this? What he's saying is that when we are buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, and what does baptism signify? We're buried and we go down into a watery grave. We die. The old person dies there. And the person who comes up out of the water is a new person. A new life is beginning. The old person is dead and buried. So to enter the kingdom of God is salvation. That's what salvation is, and we must be baptized to be saved. So this seems to be the most likely meaning of the water that Jesus is referring to when he says we must be born of water and the Spirit. So it is the water of baptism through the symbolism of baptism, being buried in a watery grave and then rising to receive the laying on of hands and God's Spirit. That leads to the second part of the verse, which is to be born of the Spirit. Verse 5, going back here to John 2, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here he is contrasting two very different things. So what does he mean, born of the Spirit? Well, he's contrasting a fleshly, physical birth. Born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So one birth is to a physical human life, the other is a birth to a spirit life. Very different existence. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where Paul goes into this in much greater detail here. Let's see how Paul explains what it means to be literally born again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Meaning we shall not all sleep, be asleep in death. He's referring to Christ's return, that not all church members, God's people, will be dead, asleep in death. But we shall all be changed, spiritually converted, transformed into spirit. Then he describes what that means. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that is pretty plain spelled out here. You have physical flesh that is corruptible, that is mortal, that will die, and you have eternal spirit, immortal, ever living, transformed into a different level of existence. And they are very different. And as Paul tells us here, that which is just as a physical human being cannot inherit the eternal kingdom of God, you have to be transformed into spirits. So Paul and Jesus Christ are saying the same thing. They're just using slightly different words to describe it. a lot of people, traditional Christianity, born again. How many of you are familiar with the traditional born again theology of traditional Christianity? It's something that was very common when I grew up. I don't hear the terminology used quite so much anymore, but basically what they mean is once you are born again, have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, from that point forward, you are eternally saved. Nothing you can do will make you lose your salvation after that. That's called the eternal security of the believer is the technical term for it, which means once saved, always saved. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, nothing can take that eternal life from you. So the real downside of that belief is they believe you can do anything after that point. You can go on sinning, you can commit adultery, you can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, and nothing will cause you to lose your eternal life. That is the insidious danger of that belief. And that is why, as a church, we believe quite differently about born again, that it is actually referring to the transformation at the resurrection. When transformed to spirit, yes, we will never sin again. Yes, nothing can make us lose our salvation at that point because we are transformed into the eternal spirit, children of God. But that is not the way most of Christianity views that doctrine. They believe that once you receive Jesus as your Savior, from that point, nothing can change your salvation. So there are times when the scriptures do talk about us now being the children of God, and some people get confused by that. But I should mention, there's actually an easy explanation for that, and that is that the Bible often uses different analogies or different metaphors to illustrate different points. By that I mean, sometimes, like here, the scriptures we've been reading here, it compares us to spiritual babes who are in the womb. They're developing within the mother's womb and growing. They're waiting to be born as a physical human being, or the analogy Paul and Jesus Christ uses, waiting to be born as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. There are other times where verses refer to us being spiritual babies who are fed on our mother's milk of the Word of God. There are other places where it does refer us as the children of God who are now growing and maturing as God's children. And my point is that the Bible doesn't always use the same picture. It uses different aspects of that physical process, from conception to growing in the womb, to becoming born, to being a physical child, a physical baby, a physical child, growing to adulthood, maturity, and so on. It uses different aspects of that process to teach us different lessons about our growth process as Christians, our being begotten by God's Spirit, and our ultimate transformation into eternal spirit at the resurrection. So there's not any one metaphor that illustrates everything perfectly. Probably heard the saying, all analogies will break down at some point, and this is true. So that's why the Bible writers use different points, different parts of this process, to illustrate different points about our spiritual growth and development. That doesn't mean the Bible is contradicting itself. It just means it's using different aspects of that process to illustrate different lessons for us there. Well, let's go ahead and pick up the story here, going back to John 2 and picking it up in verse 6. So Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So this is the exact same thing that we saw the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So now Jesus is going to give Nicodemus an illustration of what it means to be born again. He uses an example from nature. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So spirit is invisible. We can't see the spirit world. We can't see angels. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus Christ. We can't see demons in their natural form. They are spirit. That is an invisible world. The point Jesus is making here, we can't see spirit just like we can't see wind. We know wind exists. We can see its effect. We can see the leaves fly and the branches sway and things like that. And even though we can't see it, we know it is there. It's obviously there because we see the result or the effects of it. And this kind of blows Nicodemus.
Well, any questions about this? This is a good impromptu break time. Any questions?
Where it said in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and he had no need that anyone should testify of men. What does it mean by commit himself? Like reveal?
24, 25. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Did not come out and publicly reveal himself at that time. He is doing some miracles, like the one we talked about yesterday, turning water into wine. I think that is it. Yeah, this is about 6 months into his ministry. We think his ministry started around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is about 6 months later. We will see more and more that there are times when he is very open about who he is, his divine identity, sometimes where he is not, and we'll talk about why that is in another couple of days here. Actually, we'll talk about it a little bit more later today here, but that's it. He is controlling the circumstances so that things do not happen prematurely and mess up the timing of God's plan. That becomes very evident that he controls the circumstances. Actually, we'll get to that in just a little bit here. But good question. Okay, here we were. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus has been told by Jesus that he must be born again, not as a human being, but as a spirit being. And this is totally out of his experience and understanding. This is a new concept to him. And Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus is obviously renowned as a teacher, as Jesus mentions here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, what Jesus is I'm telling you basic things that you, as a teacher of Israel, should know. But if you don't understand these basic things, how will you understand the really deep spiritual things? There's an interesting verse here, verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." This is, on the surface of it, a strange statement, which in most of your Bibles, if you have a red letter edition, this has Jesus' words there. I think this is actually a later editorial comment that is inserted by John. I think this is not a part of the conversation, and that actually it should be inserted as a parenthetical thought here. Or the latter part of it should be viewed as a parenthetical thought. That actually, Jesus says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." And then John inserts his own words parenthetically, "That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Why do I say that? Well, because obviously, at this time, Jesus Christ is not the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's right there. He's a physical human being conversing there with Nicodemus. So I think John is writing his gospel about 60 years after this fact. And I think he's inserting this by way of explanation, that he's referring to Jesus Christ's pre-existence in heaven with the Father, the one who came down from heaven and returned to heaven after his death there. So in Greek, I should explain this, there's no punctuation in the original Greek. There's no commas, there's no periods, no question marks, no quotation marks, anything like that. Punctuation wouldn't come along till many centuries later. So this is, it's an interpretation by the translators that this latter part is the actual words of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's the case because it just doesn't make logical sense for Jesus to have said that he is in heaven when he is right there conversing with Nicodemus. This is an important scripture, though. It's very helpful to remember if you get into a conversation with somebody about going to heaven after you die. Here's a very good verse to bring to their attention. That no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. Yes, Danielle.
So when is it talking about, if he said when he ascended to heaven, when is he referring to? Just prior to him becoming a physical being or?
Yes, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying that no one has ascended to heaven. He's telling Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven, which is true. No one has at that point. But he who came down from heaven, Jesus, well, he's saying no one has ever been to heaven, essentially, not necessarily literally ascended, but no one has been in heaven. No one has been there with God except the one who came down from heaven, referring to himself. He will ascend to heaven later after his death and resurrection. And then John inserts the part that the only one who has ascended to heaven is the Son of Man, who at that point that John was writing had ascended to heaven there. I wouldn't focus on the word ascended there because Jesus is the only one who ascended, but he's also, I think in a more generic sense, he's saying that no one has been to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, referring to himself. I think that's the real sense of it. It doesn't translate quite that well in English. Hopefully that's clear there. A few other verses. This is a very good one to prove that we don't go to heaven because no one has gone to heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, Adam, Eve, Sarah, any of them, none of them had ever gone to heaven. They're all asleep in the graves waiting for the resurrection. Another helpful verse you may want to write down in conjunction with this, Acts 2, 29 and 34. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Skipping down to verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." And of course, David is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. So if David did not go to heaven, and as we saw there from Jesus Christ's own words, no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. So there's two very helpful verses for illustrating that we do not go to heaven when we die. Very, very plain scriptures. You can try to argue those, but I don't know how in the world you would get around that. And write those down. They may be on the quiz. So, again, that's Acts 2, 29, 34, and John 2 and verse 13. Continuing on, back with our account there in John 2 and verse 14. Let's see. Actually, this is a little bit of any other questions before we transition into the next part of this conversation here? Okay. Now Jesus Christ says to John, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here again refers to himself as the Son of Man several times in this section. This is Jesus Christ using a very striking remez. A very striking remez. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is he referring to here? He's referring to an incident back in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This is after the Israelites have left Egypt during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And let's read the account here. "Then they," the Israelites, "journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." They're getting tired of manna, the same old stuff, day after day. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So you might say that this, here's an artist's illustration of that. You can see the serpents down here who are biting the people. Moses makes this serpent, puts it up on a pole, and as it says here, when those people look at the pole, they do not die from the bites of the snakes. So this is the way Jesus uses this here. It's clearly a remez back to this event. It's a remez that points forward to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus makes the point without explicitly spelling it out. Again, a remez, you don't explicitly spell it out. You refer back to it and let people make the connection themselves. So he makes the point without seeing it explicitly that as the Israelites were saved from death by looking at the serpent on the pole, that so we are saved from death by looking at our sacrifice on a pole, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, to him being crucified on a wooden beam to take on himself the death penalty that we deserved for our sins. So Jesus says here that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, as indeed he would be 3 years forward into the future, that when he is crucified so that we can have life. And again, he says this about 6 months into his ministry, so even that early on, he knows how he's going to die. He's going to die by crucifixion. This ties in with Caleb's question a little while ago. He knows how he is going to die this early. But he also knows his ministry is going to have to last at least several years. So he knows the end result, but he knows it's not the time for that yet. But he clearly knows how he's going to die by crucifixion here this early on. Going back here, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the Israelites there in the wilderness had to believe that looking on the serpent would save them. And we also have to believe. We have to look on that sacrifice and accept that sacrifice, God's gift of salvation as well. And there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ, through faith in that sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. And then we come to one of the best-known verses of the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's an awful lot to say about this. Could easily give a whole lecture just on this, but just a few quick questions here for us to think about. First of all, who does it say that God loves? To the Jews of this day, they thought that God loved only them, that they were the chosen people, the one and only chosen people, that he was their God and not the God of anybody else. So this statement would have been blasphemy to them, that God loved the whole world so much that he would give his only son. That's blasphemy on two levels. God did not have a son in their view, and God did not love the whole world in their view. God loved only them as God's chosen people. So this would have been blasphemy to them. But it's not what it says here. It doesn't say God loves only one nation, only one people, or that he only loves good people. or that he only loves those who love him. It says clearly that he loves everyone, the whole world, to the point that he gave most treasured possession, his treasured companion he had spent eternity with, the one who became Jesus Christ. And talk a little bit about the latter part of this, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This ties in with the idea I just discussed a few minutes ago about being born again, that people believe that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you have everlasting life, eternal life. Nothing can take that from you at that point. I won't spend a lot of time on this, already discussed it somewhat here, but there are a number of scriptures that show that more required of us than mere belief. Yes, we do have to believe, no question about that, but there's considerably more to it when you look at all the record of scripture there. Let's notice a few and do write these down. Hint, hint. Do write these down. James 2, verses 19 and 20. Is belief enough? Well, James answers this question very clearly. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What does James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, say about believing? He says, yeah, you got to believe, but the demons believe. Are the demons saved because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a true statement. But are they saved because they believe that? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So belief is not enough. Just believing is not enough. As James puts it here, faith without works, unless you're acting, unless you're living your life based on that belief and that conviction, it's a dead faith. Because it doesn't do anybody any good. So he says it's dead. It doesn't do anybody good. You can believe all you want, but unless that belief is reflected in the way you live your life, it doesn't do anybody any good. What good are you to God if you just believe but don't live that way? You're not any use to God. What use are you to your fellow man if you just believe it but don't act on it? Again, that's of no use. That's why he says it's dead. It's a dead faith, not a living faith. Another very clear passage from Jesus Christ, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Here we see very clearly one of the requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven. Again, kingdom of heaven here, synonym for kingdom of God, because the Jews did not like to say the word God. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We have to do God's will in our lives to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God. Also, Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. This is where a wealthy young man comes to Jesus Christ and asks him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus gives a clear answer. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And he goes on to list several of the Ten Commandments, plus love your neighbor as yourself. So he doesn't say, Jesus doesn't answer, well, all you have to do is believe. No, he says you have to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments of God. Jesus gives another condition, Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism, again, is a symbolic act representing the death, putting to death the old person, our old self, and beginning a new life, a life dedicated to serving God. And baptism is also followed by the laying on of hands of God's ministry to convey and impart God's Holy Spirit, which allows us to truly belong to God, to be begotten by God's Spirit working within us. So unless we surrender our lives to God through baptism and the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit, then we fail to meet that requirement for receiving the gift of salvation. Now, one other quick condition here before we break, Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end. You know, over a number of decades in the church, I've seen hundreds, literally hundreds of people come and go. They didn't stick it out. They did not endure to the end. Now, to their credit, there are some. I have, just in the last few years, I've known several people who've been away from the church, dropped out for 20, 30 years, and come back. And it's so great and so wonderful to see that. They realize it's just a huge hole in their lives. And come whatever circumstance of life, bring them back to a knowledge of God. And they're so happy and so enthusiastic to be back in the way of life that they had known. But very key point here, we can't give up. We can't give up. We have to endure to the end. Again, this shows it's not just a matter of simply believing in Jesus Christ, and that's all we have to do. That's only the beginning. We begin with belief, and then we act on it. We keep the commandments. We change our lives. We endure to the end. That's a good breaking point, so we'll break it off right there. Any questions, anyone?